a buzz in many ways than there's been at almost any other conference that we've had. We've had magnificent ministry, and amongst those who've come to us are our Australian friends. I was glad that Alistair mentioned our Australian friends. We owe an enormous debt to them, don't we? The Jensen brothers, John Chapman, and many others. And we want to thank them for what they've meant for us in, I was going to say, nudging us. I think nudging is the right word, in coming and leaning on us and telling us it's time we did this or that or the other. But not only doing that, giving us good reasons. Giving us reasons often that we'd forgotten about altogether. Opening our minds to new possibilities. Challenging us a way that is truly godly. So, Philip, we want to know you to know again how lovely it is to have you and Helen with us. And you have the full time now until 1 o'clock, brother. May you use it well for our good. Simon, you're coming first, are you?
I'm coming to introduce Philip, but...
Good.
Do I need to introduce him? Philip, we're very glad that you're with us. You'll note you've heard Philip during this week that he'll make you feel very uncomfortable. A little bit like the discomfort my 18-month-old experiences, which is an indication that change is needed. And so we're very grateful, Philip, for doing that to us. His title is Realizing a Reformation. We're very glad that he can come and bring the wisdom from Reaper to us. We have a lot of learning yet to do. We're also grateful that he's been able to be a little freed up from his duties at St. Matthias to be more involved in that task of realizing a Reformation. Philip indicated maybe two groups of people in the room yesterday. There are those who are concerned to heed what he has to say and to go on with it, and perhaps you may want to come and question further about how to go ahead from here. There are others who may perhaps want to be getting anecdotes for a good biography that will write after he has gone, and maybe you want to come and quiz him over some of those matters as well. Philip, we're very grateful that you're with us. Let's bow our heads and pray for him as he comes to speak to us. Lord Jesus, we're conscious that you called men to repent and to reform character and conduct. We would pray that as your Holy Spirit ministers to us this morning, that you would be at work in our own hearts, that we would welcome the truth and allow it to penetrate our minds, our hearts, our emotions, and our actions for your greater glory in this land. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Simon and Dick. And thank you for your continued patience and perseverance to put up with Colonial. I have been away from home about 12 weeks now, and 11 weeks, something like that, and we have got an around-the-world ticket which flies out of Heathrow fairly soon, and I have no plans at the moment to travel again north of the equator, such as back into England, and so therefore I have a certain liberty and freedom that other people don't enjoy. Each time I come close to the edge of saying what really we want to say but I cannot say, I only need to remember the airline ticket. And it is time for hard things to be said. So I have 6 points I'm going to speak on. And if I finish in time, we have questions, we will. And if I don't, well, they'll come this afternoon. I can't promise you when I'll finish on it, other than I will stop at the appointed time, because I like food. Now, the first point is the wicked shepherds. In my thinking, as I was reflecting on this talk, I was thinking of the priest's charge, the charge to the priest given by the bishop at the ordination service in the ordinal of 1662. I don't know which one you got ordained on, but that's the one I did. That great statement as to the role and task that you are being ordained to, which really is one of the high points of the Bible, of the prayer book, in understanding the nature of ministry as it catches up the Bible in so many of its phrases. And as I was thinking about it, I was also thinking on Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the elders at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, about their tasks as having watch being shepherds, and being in watch in particular for the wolves who are coming in, which again fired my mind off to remind me of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount about the wolves that come as sheep's clothing. For if you're going to be in the business of a wolf, it's very important that you appear as a sheep. You get much closer into the flock appearing as a sheep than you ever do as a wolf. That's just like if you're going in the business of a thief, then you need to learn to do it by surprise. Don't send your visiting card beforehand. Well, likewise, the best kind of wolf always appears in merino, lamb, wool skins at all time. And so we've got to be looking for the false prophets, the false shepherds, the wolves, those who, and this is the painful bit of which Dick was even just indicating, I think in some ways, I was reading it, I was still thinking about it in these terms, those who are from within our own group, who will rise up to lead astray by false teaching, because that's the essence of being a wolf. Wolves do not actually, they're not carnivorous in the sense of eating you. They consume you metaphorically. They consume you, though, by false teaching. And by taking you away from the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ into other things. Very frequently into the good things, rather than that best and only thing. Into the alternatives to the gospel and to the preaching of the gospel, they move you off. Well, I was thinking of the wicked sheep, shepherds, and the bishops, the priests, and the theologians of England, whose heresy, whose immorality, and whose acceptance of immorality means that they're even taking their sheep's clothing off. No longer do they even pretend, it would seem to me, to maintain truth. Sometimes they still pretend with that kind of double speak whereby you have to read the article 5 times to realise that he doesn't believe in the resurrection. Because he doesn't say he doesn't believe in the resurrection, it's just that he doesn't believe in it. But the heresy is abundant in the literature, in the theological colleges, in the pulpits of this land. And the immorality is growing, and growing in its acceptance. The point of issue of which we can see the shift in all its horror is the acceptance of homosexual behaviour, acceptance of it amongst Christian people, amongst those who are to be ordained, approval of it by those who are in high office within the church. And the failure to take action against people who are corrupt and corrupting the church and who are heretics and teaching false truths. You look at the book of Revelation and hear the words of Jesus to those churches which have accepted sexual immorality and accepted false prophecy. They are so roundly condemned. And can we read those words without thinking of the Church of England? I'm sorry to say we should not. We could not. The propagation of their error is spreading everywhere. The growing clericalism, the bureaucratic control of the church, the illiberalism of the liberals. This is a land that is full of wicked shepherds. Now, with that bad scenario to start with, I want to tell you about a dream, because I have a dream, and if I was a black North American, I would preach it with the vigour of a Martin Luther King, because I have a dream. I have a dream that is caught up in the shift in the world that has taken place since the empire has gone. For some, that's a nightmare. For me, it's a dream. It's a dream because, thanks to the empire, English is spoken all over the world. It's a dream because, with the collapse of the empire, people have now started moving all over the world. It
It's a dream because with the collapse of the empire has come the opening up of Europe as a community. If I was an Australian, if I was an Englishman, I would hate it. But I'm neither an Australian nor an Englishman. I'm a Christian, and I dream of it. Because we have an age and an opportunity and a possibility for evangelization that has been denied us for centuries. The empire gave us a tremendous opportunity in the 19th century to take the gospel to Africa, to India, to Australia, to New Zealand, to China, to all over the world. The empire gave us a tremendous opportunity for taking the gospel, and our forefathers took up that opportunity and died out there in mission fields that were horrendous to live in for the sake of the conversion of people. Not with ease. The East India Company were not too keen on our forefathers taking the gospel there. They were not allowed to take it there, but we can only praise God that our forefathers had more courage than diplomacy and went and did it anyway. Pity more didn't do it. India is still a Christian blot to some extent, isn't it? That's all gone, that empire. Don't know if you've noticed that yet. But it's all gone. But that community that you have been kept out of for centuries, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Greece, even across to Turkey, for all of this century in the Eastern European Communist bloc, in the history of your warfare and antagonism and the dominance of Catholicism, France, the killing of Huguenots, that vast sea of humanity are now right at your doorstep, and your passport means you can walk in and out as often as you like, when you like, and more. You being the most Christian part of that new world, that new order, that new structure that is being set up, in my anticipation only for 100 years before a civil war breaks out and it all falls apart again, but I'll be dead, so you can't tell me I'm wrong. That opening up that happens has another side to it. Because you're the most Christian part of it, and because you still have such access to education and wealth in this land, they are coming here and living amongst you here, just as the children of the empire have come here and are living amongst you here. You, in a sense, no longer need to go overseas, not even over the Channel, to evangelize Europe and the world. You only have to walk around the streets of London and you can do it. That is an enormous privilege. You don't have to cross the culture and learn their language. They've crossed the culture and are learning your language. They are desperate to learn your language. And no better place to learn it from than here amongst you. And they are willing to come and will come in increasing numbers as your government opens up the door in order to get the money from them. They will come here to learn English. And how can you learn English properly without learning Christianity? Here is the opportunity and the privilege of taking the gospel back into countries that we haven't been able to get into for years, amongst cultures that we couldn't get into for years. I have a great dream for England and for England's evangelicals, that once more God would use you for world evangelization as he did in the 19th century, that he may in the 21st century, in a big way. For British evangelicalism has a tremendous wealth, a wealth of commitment to the Word of God, a wealth to the self-sacrificial evangelization of the world, a wealth that is resource-rich too. Just in money, in educational facilities, in people. Coming from the Diocese of Sydney, I get overwhelmed by the sheer weight of people that are here in England. Ours is a great diocese with a great tradition, but we are very tiny, friends. Very, very tiny. There's only 40,000 of us. It's a very little group, isn't it? And it's really David and Goliath for me to be standing here taking you mob on. You have huge numbers compared to us. There's only 50,000 or so, 60,000 Anglicans in the whole of Australia going to church. You still have 1 million or 2 million a huge difference between you and us. We are tiny. You are very, very rich. The wealth of people, the abilities of the people, the numbers of people with real ability, the educational opportunities that you have from being such a middle-class denomination. It has tremendous... Don't feel guilty about it. Rejoice and be glad. God has given you gifts to use. Not to beat your breast and feel guilty about and think you have to squat now in the slums because God made you rich. And so I have a dream of you recruiting hundreds, thousands of young men and women full of the Spirit of God, filled with the knowledge of the Word of God, born again by that Spirit and calling God Father because they call Jesus Christ Lord, who are desperate to take the gospel to the lost world because they have grown up in Christ so that they are willing to lay down their lives for the salvation of others just as their Lord laid down his life for the salvation of others. With all the gifts that come from a country richly blessed by God, at a community richly blessed by God, the gifts that will enable them to evangelize the world, I have a dream for your young people that you will have thousands of them ready to march into the world with the Lord Jesus Christ on their lips and on their hearts. I have a dream of you training them and training them properly in the apprenticeship schemes whereby you take them on board to live with you and talk with you and learn from you so that they will know the Lord Jesus Christ as it is lived out in the lives of his evangelists, trained in the skills of ministry by being given opportunities to preach and to speak, by being forced out into the streets to share the gospel with strangers, knocking on doors to find out how to take classes and groups to work out in practicalities the practice of Christian ministry and evangelistic opportunities today, and then be trained properly in theology, deeply in theology, so that they will understand the Word of God comprehensively and at depth they will understand it. They'll know it all and they'll know it deeply. They will be well rooted and grounded in systematic theology and biblical theology, so that they will know God and the mind of Christ, so that they will be able to translate it and impart it into the cultures of the world that are going to be invading England and that England can invade in the new world order that is before us. I have a dream of you recruiting thousands, trained properly, and then deployed, sent throughout Britain, not just in evangelical parishes, but everywhere in Britain, so that within the easy access of every home of this land there is evangelical ministry, so that every home in this land will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ within their lifetime clearly presented, because there'll be so many of them so keen to be preaching here, but more than that, across Europe, that you'll be taking in European young men and women to train them and to teach them and to send them back, and that you'll be sending your own people across to convert Europe from this great spot to converting Europe. Just as from Geneva, so many men poured back into France to see the conversion of thousands and thousands of French people, subsequently murdered and killed by the Roman Catholic Church, of course. But so Britain will be sending thousands of equipped, trained, young Christian people into Europe to take the gospel to those countries who, under the tyranny of Rome and the oppression of communism, have prevented the gospel of Jesus Christ being freely preached for centuries. I have a dream that you could deploy them by gathering in your large churches. Oh, they're not the mega churches of America, but who needs the mega churches of America? They're not the 50,000 Koreans praying for 6 hours before breakfast. Who needs semi-converted Korean prayer meetings? What we need, because the length of time you pray is an indication that you're still not converted properly, isn't it? No, what we need is what you've got. It's got large churches. Churches that are large enough to have teams of people working in ministry together, and large enough to spin off some of their members into planting churches around about, using the people who are trained members of the staff to take congregations off into neighbouring parishes where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being preached and has not been preached, for the last 150 years has not been preached, thanks to the wickedness of Anglo-Catholicism and the Tractarian movement. We need to have people who are going to start planting churches there, whether it be by taking over the parish church or by setting up an alternative right next door to the parish church, like Paul does with the synagogue in Corinth. We need to be planting churches, and the way to do it is out of large churches that can spin off congregations of 50 or 100 people with one of their ministry team. We need these large churches to be built larger. We need to get out of some of the little rabbit warrens we're in, where there is really no chance of the gospel getting out, to get into bigger churches from which we can take not just a minister by himself labouring, but he can take 50 people, 100 people in the large church, not feel it, not be affected by it. From 4, 5, 6 times now we've split our congregation, and within 6 months every time the large congregation from which we split has filled up so that you can't see that the people have been taken out. Some of the little churches take a year, 2, 3, 4 years to build up again, to actually start making progress. But the big one that we keep taking people out of, it's like that grain in the vat. Every time we go back, it's just there exactly as if we haven't taken anything out of it. Because God gives generously to those who give generously. There's the principle of 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9, isn't it? 8 and 9. That God will entrust us with the gifts if we give generously. Here was Britain, here were the evangelicals of England sending out, and Britain, it's not just England, I'm sorry for the Celts amongst us, here was the British sending out missionaries all over the world, and while they're sending out missionaries all over the world, evangelicalism is growing at home. It is part of it. Generosity means God can trust you. I have a vision of you deploying people again, spinning off evangelistic churches and planting them, and starting up all manner of new parachurch ministries, for evangelicals are brilliant at doing that because we're not wedded to the parish system at all and never should be. And starting up these parachurch systems that will reach into all the different sectors, especially of city lives where people do not live in parishes, but live in their work context or their sports context, their study context or their music context, where we'll actually have Christian groupings ministering at all kinds of levels in our society. I have a dream of you recruiting such people and training such people and deploying such people and sustaining such people by each congregation sharing the good things with those who teach them the Word of God, by generous, uncompelled fellowship of other churches giving to support the weaker churches until those congregations build enough to pay for their own ministry and build beyond that so that they can start supporting other churches as well. That the generosity between churches that we see reflected in the New Testament, where for the Philippians send money, the Thessalonians send money, where Paul can lay it on the Corinthians to be generous, not because of compulsion but because of the heart, that generosity between churches will grow, so that the work can be sustained by the people of God paying for the ministry of God's word to them and to others. And I have a dream of it all multiplying. For as these churches are planted and as these churches grow, I dream of these churches raising up and equipping other young, keen men and women to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the ends of the world. The dream is a spiral. It's a circle, but it's more than a circle. It's a spiral, isn't it? Because as you plant the churches, so you raise up more people who will plant yet more churches. And as you plant more churches, they grow and you'll get bigger and bigger. I have a dream that I have a dreadful nightmare. I've got this nightmare that keeps coming. I have a nightmare of ethnic withdrawal, of ministering to a smaller and smaller Anglo-Saxon middle-class community that is ageing. It'll become a tiny rump of people resentful of the migrants who are coming in and ruining our country, and resentful of Europe, which has destroyed England, its culture, its heritage, its law, and its economy. Which is what it'll do. That rather than Christians rejoicing and be glad at the opportunities God is providing, Christians will be part of the resentful little rump. hostile reactionaries. I have a nightmare that British evangelicalism, the evangelicalism of 1910 when the Kik Yew split with the SCM because they did not see the penal substitutionary atonement as central to gospel preaching. They believed in it, but they didn't see it as central. And so the evangelicals, that little group of undergraduates in Cambridge, said, no, it is so important we are splitting with the worldwide student evangelical ministry. One group of students in one university against the whole world. I love that aspect of English character. They saw the truth that the penal substitutionary atonement, that the blood of the Lamb shed for us, that we can stand for, given before God, declared righteous by Him, not just declared a member of the church, declared righteous by Him personally, that was so central to the gospel that even if you believed it but didn't believe it was central to the gospel, you were no evangelical. And they split the world student ministry on that basis. That kind of British evangelicalism, I dream in my nightmares, is being lost, is being watered down, is being destroyed. The kind of evangelicalism that in 1930-odd produced a little booklet called Evangelical Beliefs that I was raised on, I read every day as I went to university, that took hold of the doctrinal basis of evangelicalism and spelt out for undergraduates what it means to be an evangelical in the clear teaching of the evangel, the word of God, that is being lost. That evangelicalism will become so vague and happy-clappy club of warm-hearted, evangelistically guilty low churchmen slowly climbing up the candlestick, that it will be totally unrecognizable by our forefathers. That evangelicalism will have lost the gospel to churchmanship and to liberalism, to academics, to the world. That instead of using our material wealth and education and possibilities to proclaim the gospel, we will use it to make ourselves safe and secure and happy and contented in our superannuated pensions. I dream in my nightmare that instead of recruiting people, there'll be fewer and fewer good men offering for the ministry of the gospel, and those that are offered will be discouraged by church people, don't waste your time doing that, and by Christian parents, please don't bring disgrace and dishonour on our family, be a doctor, be a lawyer, be a dentist, but don't be a pastor. That when they offer themselves to the church, they'll be rejected because they are fanatics, fundamentalist, weirdo freaks who happen to believe Jesus rose from the dead after dying for our sins. While at the same time, in my nightmare, that same church will accept unbelievers, immoral heretics, and ordain them, appoint them over God's church, the church for whom His Son died. In my nightmare, I see those recruits being trained, neither in the practice of ministry nor in the truth of theology. I see evangelical colleges taken over by liberal academics, turning people into weak-minded, ineffective evangelists, no gospel to preach, because every truth is questioned, queried, and to be doubted. And the only way of surviving as an evangelical through the training program will be to pay no attention to it whatsoever. Read your newspaper in the back desk and hope like mad that they don't ask too many questions, which, given the present academic standards, they don't. I have a nightmare that instead of the wonders of that dream taking place, few people will be recruited. Those that are will be badly serviced by training, be destroyed by their training. And those few graduates who are deployed will not be deployed by the gospel or for the gospel, not by the churches that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor for the churches that believe in the gospel, but by non-gospel, non-thinking bureaucrats who have socialized civil servants will value and preserve past buildings and heritages and try and keep everybody happy rather than ever be concerned to get the truth of the gospel out. They'll be fixed into a pattern of parish boundaries and diocesan regulations and structures, spending their life supporting non-Christian ministries, changing gospel-centered churches into weak and willful churches. And so the few large evangelical churches that are left will not be able to have the ministry of God's word. They will not be able to build up teams of clergy who will teach and take the church even to bigger numbers, because they won't be allowed to have them. The only ones they'll be able to have are non-evangelicals, who of course would be worse than having nothing. And when those ministers come to the end of their ministry, there won't be anybody to replace them to build upon their work. And in my nightmare of such recruiting and such appalling training and such dreadful deployment, I see these non-Christian ministries being supported by evangelical money, while evangelical ministries being starved of funds and resources. The little evangelical churches being closed down step by step, inch by inch, losing their right of nomination so they can't anymore have their pastor. Even where there's an evangelical patronage, the bishop moving in and declaring it to be under his pastoral oversight and appointing non-evangelical ministers into evangelical churches. And in my nightmare, I see the few big evangelical churches putting in money into the bishop's hands so as to appoint non-evangelical ministers into evangelical churches and into non-evangelical churches. And the finances getting so tight for the evangelicals that they will be pressured by ecclesiastical bully boys to conform to the bureaucratic churchmanship of the day and not to break out with the gospel of Jesus. And those churches, well, they're not going to multiply. There's no plan, no recruiting, no training, no deploying, no sustaining. My nightmare is a nightmare of evangelical death in England. The mother is the state church, the midwife, the bishops. The awful thing about my nightmare is that it's reality. I mean, nightmares can be bad, but when you wake up, there's relief. When I wake up from this nightmare, I find I wasn't dreaming at all. It's right there in front of me. They call the Church of England and Anglicanism worldwide. Everything that can be done to be hostile to evangelicalism is taking place. For years, we evangelicals were the marginalised, alienated people of the 1950s, as was being spoken of earlier this morning by Alistair. We put up with it. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ warned us that we would be unpopular, we'd be hated. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you and persecute you. They put up with it. But we were unhappy with the idea of it being a pluralist church, because we were taught that the Church of England was really an evangelical church that had been sideswiped, that had been kidnapped. The cuckoos had come in the nest, they'd taken things, but it was really our church. Check the 39 articles, check the prayer book. What did Cranmer get burnt at the stake for? Being a liberal? Hardly. Being a Catholic? Hardly. For being a Protestant? That's why he was burnt at the stake. Burning at the stake clarifies one's mind, doesn't it? He is burnt at the stake for being a Protestant. He wrote the book. The book, therefore, will most likely have some little Protestant element in it somewhere. Anglicanism is Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical. It is our church. We are not one element in it. We are not a group of God can make some contribution to it. That is what I was taught was what the enemies say. It is our church that has been kidnapped, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ's church and we are his people, and evangelicals were quite clear about it some years ago. We only were his people. For there is an exclusivism about those who preach justification by faith alone, which says that if you do not have your faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you are not saved. As the only people who preach that gospel are evangelicals, then evangelical and Christian are synonymous. That's what we used to believe when they didn't like us. And now, when I wake up, it's not like that anymore. When I wake up, my nightmares are for real. One of your friends here told me yesterday about King's College Chapel. Now, there's a Church of England property, isn't it, with a Church of England minister and a Church of England college that this last term has had the Dalai Lama, and Salman Rushdie preaching in it. We had to make way for the Dalai Lama because for the week scripture reading, for the week prior that he came, Tibetan scriptures were read instead of the Bible so as to prepare the audience and the congregation to hear him properly. Now make up your mind, friends. Are we going to call it the church and purify it? Or are we going to give it away as a church and call it a real estate company and get on with pluralism? There are your options. I'm a real estate man. I think the Church of England today is Her Majesty's Ministry for Leasing Property for Religious Usage. If I thought otherwise, I would be taking legal action in the courts against half the bishops in this land. As I'm unwilling to do that, I'm willing to go with a pluralist model. But I'm not willing to go with a pluralist religious model which says, well, the church is made up of a lot of different theologies, each of which has some equal validity, although we prefer ours. That is called liberalism. I don't know if you've understood that or not, but liberalism, latitudinarianism if you like, is the belief that there are all kinds of different alternatives, each of which is valid. I'm an evangelical, I'm not a liberal, I'm not a latitudinarian. I think the others are wrong. They take people to hell. You can't be much more wrong than that, can you? And so, let's move for a real estate company. If we're a real estate company, everybody's got equal access, we've got equal access, and we mustn't be excluded because of what we believe, because no one else is being excluded because of what they believe, are they? The compromise of accepting the position that the Church of England is kind of a multi-faced institution which has got the true religion, because the compromise is appalling. And it's all done in only the way that only the English can understand. I'm sorry, I just can't understand you. I can't work out how you can tolerate bishops being appointed behind closed doors by politicians. That just seems to me absurd. Absolutely absurd. I mean, you saw the absurdity. No, you didn't see the absurdity of it. Your pagan friends saw the absurdity of it, didn't they? They wrote a CV script called Yes, Prime Minister. Compulsory monthly viewing by all evangelical Anglicans. Get the video, buy it, watch it regularly, raise your children by it. No system that can appoint bishops like that can possibly reflect the mind of God. Could not possibly do it as a system. And your finances are secretive. I got a group of clergy together, I asked them how much they were paying in quota, none of them knew really how much the others were paying. They were horrified to find out how much each were paying. And some of those tell me, no, my diocese, everyone knows how much everyone's paying. The finances are presented in such complexities that I can't get a straight answer from anybody, and I've been asking for 6 weeks. No one knows what's happening in the finance except a bunch of bureaucrats who, to my mind, don't seem to have the gospel as their top priority. But they're your money. It's our money. It's the gospel's money. But it's not being used for gospel purposes. It's being used for every purpose. And sometimes being kept away from gospel purposes. And clergy are selected by this strange organisation, a bum organisation. So what is the full fruit of it? What is the full fruit of this kind of acceptance of liberalism? Well, you haven't seen it yet. You haven't seen the half of it yet. Go to the United States, go to Canada, go to New Zealand, and you'll start to see it. You're only just getting the first whiff of how bad it's going to be, my friends, and the whiff is pretty smelly here.
the dominance of liberal Catholicism is here. The preface for Crockford a couple of years ago. There's compulsory reading as well. Hardly an evangelical. Hardly one of my types of Christians, that poor man who suicided. But he sure knew his liberal Catholic friends, didn't he? He pinned them exactly right. He skewered them with that preface. The dominance of liberal Catholicism is appalling because liberalism means that you don't believe in anything and Catholicism means everyone else must believe the same. You see, the liberals don't believe anything, or rather they believe exactly what unbelievers believed yesterday. And Catholics insist that we all follow the bishop, a tyrannical, oppressing idea that the centre's on the bishop and the diocese so that we've all got to go along to the same tune. And so more and more heresy and immorality will flow. It must do, it has done, everywhere. Let me show you where it really destroys my dream and reinforces my nightmare. Two people have told me. Two young men. One I spoke to yesterday, a medical practitioner, Christian man, converted, keen, whose church appreciates him and his ministry enormously and encouraged him to apply for ordination. After considerable time wasted through the endless committee meetings of ABM, they rejected him because he lacked his lack of depth in theology. I thought you're supposed to go to theological college to get it. I would have thought if he got through medicine, he most likely has enough brains to pick it up. There's nothing in my discussions with him that gave me the slightest indication that he lacked the depth of theology. I bet many clergy of the Church of England who lack considerably less than he does. Secondly, lack of, or rather too narrow, a Christian ministry experience, because he'd actually only experienced Christian ministry in one evangelical church. Well, that couldn't be enough, could it? Why? It's not true. He'd been involved in all kinds of other interdenominational ministries as well, but it was an evangelical church. And thirdly, he was having trouble with his spiritual life. He made the great error of mentioning that his quiet times had to be revised fairly heavily once the baby came along. That means you're having trouble with your spiritual life. That man is not accepted by the Church of England for ministry. Chatting to a curate here the other day who told me about one of his good friends who's just been accepted for ABM, by ABM. Not an evangelical. A practicing homosexual. He asked his friend, well, did you tell them about your homosexuality? And he said, yes, I told them that I was practicing homosexual. And what did they say? Thank you for being honest with us about it. You see, when I wake up, I find my nightmare is a reality. I'm not going to spend the next 25 minutes telling you the horror stories, but the next 25 hours would not be long enough. I can go on giving you stories and stories and stories as long as you care to sit, of how the nightmare is a reality. But what about the evangelical influence? Aren't we getting somewhere? Aren't we growing as the party that's making a difference? Yes, we're growing in numbers, but at what cost, friends? And to what effect? Evangelicalism has lost its evangelicalism. We can see it over and over again. I had a lecture on spirituality in America by an evangelical. He said, we've got to go back and read out Jonathan Edwards and we've got to learn how to worship properly in church like the Catholics and Charismatics do. I would have thought if we wanted to find our spirituality, we should go back and read our Bibles. That's where we'll meet the Spirit of God. Billy Graham in 1950 was unpopular. Billy Graham in 1990 is popular. But boy, didn't we see converts in 1950s. That's when we made the progress. Unpopularity is part of the game. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, and that is the pattern that is taking place now.
We get evangelicals into episcopacy, and they lose their evangelical heart. They go waltzing off to Walsingham and things like that. We produce books, and the books don't define evangelicalism, but sell it out. We've lost the centrality of the cross, and we've become Anglicans rather than evangelicals. Just as Dick was speaking, I was presented a paper, the Church of England newspaper, Why Reform Group Are Travelling Down the Wrong Road, by Canon Michael Saywood. I don't know the man, never met him, although I think I've sung a hymn of his, haven't I? I don't know him. But he tells us what's wrong with reform. It's a lovely, honest, open article, as far as I can see, which tells me what's wrong with Michael Saywood. He does it in order to protest the fact that he has been called by reform a non-evangelical. And he writes an article which demonstrates that he's not an evangelical. It's exactly what his article demonstrates. Precisely what he demonstrates. His claim to be an evangelical is based on this thing, that within the movement, I've been an evangelical for more than 40 years. Within the movement, I was an eclectic, occupied certain key roles in all three NEAC gatherings, was a decade on the BCMS General Committee, have been a member of the Church of England Evangelical Council for the past 17 years, was an original agitator for and architect for the CEEC Basis of Faith, wrote the book Evangelicals on the Move for the 1988 Lambeth Conference, and I'm now a member of the Church Pastoral Aid Society General Committee. That doesn't make you an evangelical. And indeed, some of those organisations would give me. It is not charitable. You're quite right. Charity is finished on the game. Evangelicalism has come unstuck by liberalism coming in. You see, he wants to say, to use the shorthand, I'm an evangelical Anglican rather than an Anglican evangelical. And the argument is that you get a choice of joining the covenant of Abraham to be one of the people of God. And then you have your theological view, as opposed to those evangelicals who want to have their theological view first and then join the people of God as a result. He sees, and his argument is, that you join the people first. And so he is an Anglican first, and as an Anglican, he then believes in evangelical truths. That is not evangelicalism as I understand it. But if he is an evangelical, I'm not. If I'm an evangelical, he's not. Now, in one sense, what's in a name? Take your choice. What's in a name? I'm happy to give up the name evangelical. I'll choose another name. But if we think we're on the same theological bandwagon, we're not. And if we think we're going to together work for the evangelization of the world, we're not. Because I am preaching justification by faith alone, he is preaching church membership, in which justification by faith alone may be believed. But may not be believed either in Anglicanism today. There is a fundamental difference in our gospel. It is as fundamental as 1910 split with Kikyu. Now, we've kept quiet about it for a long time. And I can understand why we have. Because I don't want to do what I am doing. Why would I want to do what I am doing? This is as painful a thing as can be done, isn't it? To actually say that the people of God have broadened themselves out so far that they are now divided. And the new day has come when we need to establish who is who. The parting of friends is intensely painful. Intensely. But it is the way it is. The book that's come out recently, Evangelical Anglicans, the very title tells you, it's not me. I don't believe it's our evangelical forefathers. I read the definition of evangelical in here, and I know that the SCMers of the 1960s and I know the SCMers of 1910 could actually sign the definition. It's not the same theological view. It's not the same group. Now, this is a definition of who is in the party these days. And so in one sense, it's true. That's who is in the party these days. But if that's who's in the party these days, it's no wonder the party's not making much impact these days. Because the party is not a party. You say, well, we shouldn't be a party at all. I'm saying, no, we shouldn't be a party. We're the true inheritors of the whole church. Not a party. But that's where it's at. Little wonder within that book I find approval of the real presence. I find approval of Catholic spirituality. I find within that book that women have a different exegesis and understanding of the Bible than men, and it's equally valid. I find within this book that Paul wrote the pastorals doesn't matter for evangelicals, whether he did or he didn't. Whether Peter wrote 2 Peter doesn't matter for evangelicals one way or another. And the whole casuistry of this dreadful hermeneutic business, the Bishop of Woolwich of which has pointed out quite accurately and rightly in correspondence I have, that exactly the same argument means that we must accept active practicing homosexuals. My friend, evangelicalism has come to the end of a united party of big broad ways. And that puts horrendous stress on every person in this room. Because if we're walking on different roads, and the roads have come to the fork, then you have to choose which road you're walking on. The choice came in 1966 with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. All kinds of people chose different paths, didn't they? And a great division happened inside the interdenominational evangelical community on that day. A divide which has taken 30 years to recover, 30 years to recover from, and we still haven't recovered from it. A divide which led the evangelical Anglicans deeper and deeper into Anglicanism and led our free churchmen further and further off into ghetto land. So that in the end we are holding hands with Anglican heretics and supporting sexual immorality in our pulpits while allowing our evangelical brothers to have nothing to do with us. I'm sorry the setup was set up like that. It was 1966. I'm sorry that the two groups went off in those two directions like that. But my friends, it's now come to crunch time as to where evangelicals really are going. The point has arrived as to which part of evangelicalism you want to be in. For you see, the nightmare is the reality. And the more evangelicals climb into Anglicanism, the more evangelicals are being told, don't rock the boat, don't change anything, keep working, we're making big impact everywhere. And the church numbers are declining across the land, fewer and fewer people are going. More and more evangelical money is going to support non-evangelical ministries and causes. And now of all times, the plans are to exclude us. They really are. Did you say, Philip, the bishops have come out with a statement today saying, no, there's going to be two systems. The plans are to exclude us. There is no legislation to protect the rights of those who are opposed to the ordination of women. There's only the encouragement to trust the bishops. You cannot trust the bishops, my friends. You cannot do that. You see, in January they told us it was unanimous. With great cordiality, it was unanimous that there would be two integrities, both respected. And then in July, one of them told us that he believed that people who are opposed to the ordination of women had no place fit for the Church of England. Well, who's telling whom lies? Was he telling the other bishops a lie when he voted unanimously with them? Or were the bishops telling us a lie when they said it was unanimous? Or is he telling us a lie now when he says there's no place for us? I notice this time he's had the integrity not to put out a unanimous statement to say he votes against it. And I'm glad for the repentance, at least, that we now know. An evangelical man spoke to two evangelical bishops the question, will there be a place for people like me in this church in 15 years' time? The answer, bishop talk. Affirming, positive, how wonderful it is. We need evangelicals. You make a great contribution to the wider church. We need your evangelism. Bishop talk. Then the second bishop said, well, to be perfectly frank, no, within 15 years, there's no place for you at all. Then, embarrassed silence. Then, one bishop to the other. I'm sorry, I sold the past there, didn't I? No, we cannot trust the bishops. It is essential for the pursuance of this legislation that all rocking the boat be stopped. Therefore, positive affirmation is being made to all people everywhere who want to say they've got the slightest difficulty until the legislation is in place. That will be the end. It is only a matter of time. Canada, 13 years, I can't remember the exact dates now, I'm sorry. Canada, about 10 years when it passed through the legislation, there was a conscience clause. 10 years later, the conscience clause is removed. You have to believe in the ordination of women to get ordained in Canada today. The United States, standard question number one in nearly every diocese of the United States, what is your attitude to the ordination of women? Standard question number two, what is your attitude to the ordination of homosexuality? You fail those two questions, you're out. You cannot. Bishop in Boston has just removed the Reverend Tom Oates from his parish for no other reason than being an evangelical conducting an evangelistic ministry. He is out of the ministry now. A man in Philadelphia, a priest in Philadelphia, came to see me. He had preached against homosexuality, wasn't in Philadelphia at the time, but in his diocese he'd preached against homosexuality, not knowing that the bishop had just moved out with his wife and moved in with his boyfriend. Because he was a priest in charge and was not with tenure, he was sacked forthwith by the bishop, who then blacklisted him across every diocese in America until he wound up in the bread queues with his family. You haven't seen the full fruit yet. But look what happens in Canada. Look what happens in the United States. Look what happens in New Zealand. New Zealand, they've brought in a new prayer book in which you pray to God as mother. Well, you say, well, that's an option they can do if they're liberals like that. But they've also said 1662 is no longer allowed. So an evangelical man who's trying to maintain his ministry using 1662 is before the courts at the moment with the threat to be excluded from the ministry because he will not use the prayers to God as mother. But when it passed through 10 years ago, well, of course you're accepted in. Of course you're part of it. We're all together. We're a happy family. Trust us. We're bishops. The Uniting Church of Australia has done exactly the same thing. Unless you believe in the ordination of women to the ministry in the Uniting Church 10 years down the track, you're not allowed to get ordained in the Uniting Church. Every place the ordination of women has come, within a decade you will find you must believe it to be orthodox. Those of you who, for some strange casuistical reason that I really cannot understand, believe in the ordination of women and yet still wish to be evangelicals, may I plead with you that even if we disagree on this, that you act with the integrity of your commitment to evangelicalism by insisting that evangelicals who are opposed to the ordination of women are allowed, not allowed, but given first-class status in their opportunities for public ministry in this church. I guarantee if you start insisting like that, you will find out where the future lies, for you will get no one giving you any comfort for such an insistence. You think they're your friends? Think again. They have rejoiced in dividing us because it is the end of us. One of the diocesan bishops in Australia spoke to me eyeball to eyeball across a room when I protested with him on this matter, and he said, it is a good thing because through this, Sydney will be able to be shown to be Anglican, not evangelical, and we will be able to break the evangelical control of the Diocese of Sydney. It is my intention. That's what it is about, friends. It is naivety to think it is anything else. So here's the reality of the nightmare. Such a reality. Evangelicals are no longer evangelical, and persuading other evangelicals to give up being evangelical in theology and in practice where Catholic liberalism has been given an instrument placed into their hands by liberal evangelicals and financed by evangelical money, by which they will be able to exclude evangelicals out of the ministry and threaten those not excluded into submission on all points. So is my dream achievable? Yes, achievable. Of course it's achievable. The cause is achievable because it's God's cause. It's based on God's plan for the world, the salvation of mankind through the preaching of Jesus Christ, and it will happen. Because on the last day, there'll be more people than you can shake a stick at. There'll be more people than you can count, all singing the praises of the Lamb, and they'll come from all nations, and they'll be singing in French and German and Spanish and Portuguese, and our forefathers will be there singing in English. It's achievable, with us or without us, it's achievable. With us? Yeah, it's achievable with us if we will take action. If we will break out of our constraints and reject the liberal bully boys of the denomination and forsake old friendships by purifying evangelicalism and get back to the real work of changing this land by preaching the gospel and planting churches willy-nilly everywhere, by practicing evangelicalism in reality, not just in theory, by dispensing the robes and getting rid of the stupidities of only priests celebrating the Lord's Supper and all those kinds of things that evangelicals have never really believed in, and get stuck into the real work of planting godly churches all across this land. It's achievable. It's eminently achievable. We must break out in recruiting, in training, in deploying, and in sustaining Christian evangelical ministries. If that means setting up a new theological college because the others go off the rail, well, it means setting up. Our forefathers did it. Now, half the theological colleges have been set up by our evangelical forefathers who saw the present training was no good. Well, if the present training is no good now, our forefathers showed us what to do. Set up another one. All the societies that have been set up, they've been set up by our forefathers who saw that at that time in their situation, the societies were not doing the job, so they set up a new one, didn't they? Wesley and Whitfield, they didn't care about parish boundaries. The whole world is my parish. Remember, that's evangelicalism. Remember that? No, it's just a matter of breaking out with the gospel, friends. But in order to do it, we need to remove a log. A log jam that is in our hearts, but it's a log that's in our eyes. You see, we see the bishops and theologians, the liberals, the Catholics, the false shepherds. And we fail to see that we actually are the false shepherds. You see, they are such glaringly wolves in sheep's clothing that we fail to see that we are hirelings who don't deserve our wage. We're the false shepherds, friends. There is no point in the end attacking others. My brother down there is right. They've got to attack us. We're the problem. Because we take our wage, we take our living, we take our position. Having been ordained by the bishop with that charge to be the watchman and to the shepherds, laying down our lives for the people, teaching without fear and favour the truth of God's word. But we haven't got the stomach for the fight. And each time the wolf raises his ugly head, we run for cover and cower with our friends. Get a little holy huddle of clergy and say, well, I'm glad you're here too. At least there's three of us hiding in the same cave. I think you'll go away soon. Now, friends, we have to be willing to lose friends. We have to be willing to lose pensions. We have to be willing to lose livings. We have to be willing to lose our civil rights. We have to be willing to be cursed and abused. We have to be willing to have nowhere to lay our heads if we're going to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And if we're not willing to do that, not in theory anymore, friends, not a theory anymore, if we're not willing to do it over the next 5 or 10 years in practice, then the nightmare will be the reality for the Church of England, and the dream will take place some other way, because we're dead.